Well, I want to just say a little bit about the Generosity Project this morning. Some groups have had their first session, and I hope that that's been enjoyable and helpful for you. Don't worry if you've not met yet. We've got 9 weeks to complete a 6-week course, so there's plenty of time. And I've mentioned to the groups that if something comes up that you want to ask about, or an idea or a thought that you want to share, it might be good to be able to share that more widely. So if you can let me know by each Friday, through your coordinator, if there's anything that your group would like to share, then we can look at whether that's something that can be included in the service. This week there was one particular thing that was mentioned from one group about prayer. In terms of God's generosity to us, which the first session focuses on, we need to have habits which enable us to keep God's goodness in mind. If we are anxious about our earthly needs, we're less likely to even consider being generous to others, to be hospitable to them, because we're so concerned about our own circumstances. The group also made the point that we need good habits in good times as well, because, again, when things are going well, it's easy for us to slip back into comfortable habits and, again, have very little thought for other people and for showing generosity and hospitality to them. And the group had been talking about the importance of prayer in this, helping us to remember God's goodness, both when things are not so good and when they're going well. And the phrase was used, habit forming. And I think that's a really helpful phrase. And it can refer both to what we need to do, that is to form the habit of prayer in all circumstances. But it also, I think, can refer to what prayer does in us. That as we have that habit of prayer, it forms the habit in us of looking to the goodness of God in every circumstance. So we regularly take time, whether we are on our own or together, we regularly take time to pray and to thank God as part of that for his goodness. And if we do that in those regular set times, then we find that actually at other times, in any circumstance, we are thinking about the goodness of God. We're reflecting on it and thanking God for it. And if that's our habit, to be constantly reflecting on the goodness of God, then I think we also find that the habit forms of responding to that goodness in how we behave towards others. The more we are thinking about the goodness of God, the more likely we are to be thinking about how we can serve the good of others as well. It's one of the reasons why we spent, in our last series, 3 weeks without any application of just looking at God's goodness, at divine hospitality to us, before we thought about how we extend that to others. Because if we are, the more aware we are of the goodness of God to us, the more likely we are to be able to extend that and to be aware of where we need to extend that to other people. So let me encourage you in this, in prayer, to set aside time on your own. Perhaps as well, just to encourage you to focus on thankfulness in those times of prayer, as Scripture commands us to do. But also to encourage you to make sure that as part of your group time in the Generosity Project, if you're taking part in that, to take time for prayer as a group as well. And also to remind you about the church prayer meetings. It's important that we take time together to pray as well. So on that note, just to remind you, tonight at 7 o'clock in the church, we're meeting for prayer. The first wrong edition of the newsletter said that Callum was leading the prayer meeting. That is fake news. I will be leading the prayer meeting. So please, if you're able to come along tonight at 7 o'clock, in the church for prayer. It'd be great to see you there. And we're going to take some time now as well to pray and to pray for others and one another. And Ian is going to lead us as we pray.
Father, merciful God. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this morning, Lord. We can come before you in prayer, Lord. And we bring before you those we know who are in distress or trouble due to health or other circumstances, Lord. Lord, let your light shine in them. Bring peace and healing to them, Lord, we pray. And we also, Lord, bring to you those, Lord, we know, family or friends, those, unfortunately, Lord, who do not know our Lord Jesus as Saviour, Lord. Please, Lord, God, awaken them by your light, Lord. Turn that darkness into hope and into faith, Lord. And would you pray, Lord God, for those that so often, Lord, we look as beyond hope. We ask, Lord God, we change our perspective and recognize that anyone can be changed, Lord. And we pray for, Lord, the work that is being done by BMS, our BMS partners in Tunisia, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for them, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that all may go, Lord, well, Lord, with the proposed coming back to this country next month, Lord. And, but also, Lord, that the work there will continue, Lord. And it become, again, that source of hope for many, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, again, for the partners we have in Afghanistan, working in Afghanistan for BMS, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd be with them, Lord, and keep them secure, Lord. And but also, Lord, begin to see more and more the transformation of that country, where the bitterness and the hardness of heart, Lord, may be changed, Lord, into love and sharing, Lord. And we ask, Lord, for also the Vision Romania, Vision Romania report and the work being done in Romania, and for Comfort International, the work being done in Africa, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for our opportunity to support them, Lord. But we do pray for that work, Lord. But we pray, Lord God, that we not just see the need, but also the hope for transformation through your work and your word, Lord. And Lord, we do pray for your church when it faces the darkness of persecution or the darkness of worldly distraction, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, you'd fan the flame of love and obedience in its heart, that it may reflect your light and help advance your kingdom here on earth. And we ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you this day. Amen.
I think one challenge for us, though, when we come to read the Gospels, is that we've often been brought up or encouraged sometimes to read them as just collections of stories. So collections of different things that Jesus did or things that he said. Occasionally the sort of longer sections of teaching and so on. But we rarely seem to sit and actually piece them together. The Gospels are far more complex than just collections of stories, and they're much richer as well. They're not just fragmented stories, but they are very carefully constructed narratives. They're written in such a way as to present key themes and ideas so that we get a picture of Jesus and his ministry with all of its implications for us. And the picture that each gospel gives us complements the others. It's why we have Matthew, Mark and Luke, which in many ways are very similar, but they're also very different and give us a different picture. If you've been with us through Luke so far, then I hope you've seen something of that. In each sermon, we're generally looking at quite small sections, but we have to be careful never to lose sight of the whole as well, not to lose sight of the big picture of what Luke is trying to communicate to us. If you've not already done so, then I would suggest going and reading back through chapters 1 to 8 just over this week. And in fact, I think it would be helpful to read the whole gospel. Work has been done on how long it would take an average person to read each book of the Bible, and Luke is sitting at around 2 hours. It's not a massive amount of time. So a wee challenge for you as we go on through the rest of the series. Every time we come to a new chapter of Luke, stop and take some time over a couple of days, a few sittings, and read the whole gospel again. Now, if we'd done that from chapter 1, we would, by the end of the series, have read Luke 24 times. That's 24 chapters. So we can do 16, because we've got 16 chapters left. But I'd really encourage you to do that, because I think it will help us as we look at these small episodes and look in a little more at the detail. I think it'll help us to keep a view of the big picture. And I think we'll make it even more exciting, actually, in what we're reading. In terms of today's passage, the immediate context takes us back to chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, and the calling of 12 apostles from among Jesus' disciples. 12, of course, was the number of the tribes of Israel, and it was a number that was chosen to represent the new people of God. And for these people, Jesus fulfilled, he showed them how he fulfilled, even redefined the law in terms of his own work. He taught what it meant to live and what it means to live as God's people. He speaks to the 12 more specifically than even his other disciples about the power and importance of the word of God and the good news of the kingdom. And in chapters 7 and 8, they see his authority over sin and sickness, over the natural world, over demons, even over death itself. And now we see, as we come into chapter 9, that one purpose of all this, among the general purpose of doing the work of the kingdom, one purpose of this has been to prepare the 12 apostles, because his work, being the work of God, is also their work. And so we're going to hear the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 9, and Martha's going to read that for us.
So Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him.
Thanks, Martha. So as we were saying, Jesus has been preparing his disciples, and particularly the inner 12, for some time. And now he sends them out. So let's jump straight in with some encouraging application that God never sends us out without preparing us. But there's a bit of a catch in this, because we will never feel fully prepared when we're sent. Did the 12 feel fully prepared? I very much doubt it, because the question from the calming of the storm must still have been on their minds. Who then is this? They didn't fully understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand why he had come. We'll see later in chapter 9 that they were beginning to believe that he was the Messiah. And yet, as we read in the other Gospels, they couldn't stomach the idea that he would die. So their understanding of the good news of the kingdom of God was very limited, and yet Jesus sent them out to teach the good news of the kingdom of God. In worldly terms, I think we'd call this poor training, and therefore poor leadership. How can you expect your workers to be successful if they're not properly trained? How can you expect your messengers to be effective if they don't really know the message? But this is how God works. Remember, we qualified that earlier application. God never sends us out without preparing us, but we cannot expect to feel fully prepared when we're sent out. So we shouldn't be hanging around to wait till we feel ready. We have one disadvantage, actually, I think, against the 12, because our calling and our sending happen together. For the 12, they were called, and then there was a bit of a gap before Jesus sends them out on this particular ministry trip. If we're Christians, if we have repented and believed the good news of Jesus, we have been sent. There is no time of waiting. But we also, of course, have a great advantage over the 12. If we have repented and believed, then by God's revelation, we have already heard and understood more of the gospel than any of Jesus' disciples had at this time in their lives. Coming to Christ, being born again and given the Spirit, that is sufficient preparation for the mission we're sent out to do. And however unprepared the apostles felt for their first missionary tour, Jesus ensured that they were fully equipped. He gave them power and authority. This is exactly what he had himself. Just as he exercised power and authority according to the will of the Father, he enabled them to do the same. The sign that was given of Jesus having this power and authority was the Spirit coming on him at his baptism. And the apostles were given the Spirit's power for this specific task. It's like how the Spirit was given in the Old Testament for a specific time and a specific task. But of course, the time would come when the 12, or apart from Judas, of course, when they and every believer ever since would have that power and authority within them. So why power and authority? Why are both of these mentioned? Well, power is the ability or the capacity to do something. It's essential in the work that God calls us to in the ministry of the kingdom. But power by itself is not enough. We see in Acts examples of men who had power to do supernatural things. But they used this power for themselves, effectively, and they were found out. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about this idea as well in relation to love. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Without love, power can be abused. It corrupts. Without authority, the proper authority, power is abused. It corrupts. Love and authority are very closely connected because God will not give his authority, the right to use his power, to those who have not also received his love. So Jesus gives the 12 and his church both power and authority. And for what purpose? Well, to do the work of the one who sends them. We've often referred to Luke 4, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 as he launches his own ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is the work that Jesus sends his disciples to do, the very work he has been sent to do. We've been looking at this theme of hospitality and carrying it on into the generosity project, and we've seen that God's concern for people is a whole person concern for their physical, material, emotional needs, as well as spiritual need. Within this, spiritual need is the greatest. And we live in a fallen world where all our other needs are not necessarily met. That is, we live in a world where there is sickness, and poverty, and hunger, and oppression. Although this is the reality, and although the spiritual need is the greatest, it doesn't change the fact that we are called to care for others as whole people, seeking to meet physical and material and emotional needs. It's a wonderful witness to the truth of how God has met our spiritual need in Jesus. And so you look at the ministry of Jesus. What did he go out to do? He went out and he fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. More wonderful even than these miracles was the miraculous work of bringing those who are dead in sin to eternal life in him. And although the apostles couldn't save, only God can save, he sent them out and he sends us out to do his work. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, this does raise for us some really big questions that we can't fully go into today about the place of healing and the miraculous today. Does God still heal? And if so, why don't we see more of it? There's one writer, as I was reading in preparation for today, one writer described the disciples' mission as the first taste of the truth of Jesus' words in John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, we read a passage like that and we wonder exactly what's going on. We are not regularly seeing the sick miraculously healed, never mind the dead raised. So where are these greater works? Now, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do these greater works. So if it's all about faith, believing in him, well, is the problem then that our faith is too small? Well, Jesus also said that faith smaller than a mustard seed can move a mountain. So if our faith is too small, then it must be virtually non-existent. The thing is, though, that that's quite a dangerous line of thought, because the logical conclusion of it is that faith is some kind of magical property that if we have enough of, we will see miracles. And that if we're not seeing miracles, then we don't have enough of this stuff called faith. But what that actually says, what it means, is that the miraculous is dependent on us. Now, we know that's not true. Works of power do not depend on the size of a person's faith. They depend on God. And they're only done according to his will, not according to ours. I find it really fascinating looking at church history. And one of the things that you see is that it would appear that miraculous signs are seen far more when the gospel breaks new ground. And that's the same throughout history, including today. It was the same in Acts. And yet we also see that once the church is established, the pattern is that miraculous signs seem to become less common. Now, I don't think that's the result of declining faith when the church is established. I think it's a God-ordained pattern. So it doesn't mean that God no longer does the miraculous, but perhaps that we shouldn't expect to see it in the same way as before. I think often our expectations are too small. But God works in different ways at different times. So then how do we understand what Jesus said about greater works? If he meant more spectacular works or more frequent works, that's never happened. We would be forced to conclude that Jesus was wrong, because there is nothing in the life of the church at any time in history where miraculous signs were more spectacular or more frequent than in the time of Jesus. What changes is conversion, salvation. People coming to new life. That's the miracle that we see. And that miracle is the greatest miracle of all. For a person to be brought from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. But I think there's another aspect that we can see in it as well. And that's the fact that God works through weak, sinful people of little faith. And so the work is greater because the vessel is weaker. The glory of God is seen through his rather inglorious church, which he has chosen to spread the message of his kingdom, where the spiritually dead are brought to life. It anticipates the physical resurrection in the new creation when Christ returns. And that proclamation of the message of the kingdom is illustrated, the message is underlined, when the power and authority of God are seen addressing the physical and material and emotional needs of people. And that may happen through miracles, and we give God glory if and when it does. But it may also happen through the more prosaic but nonetheless powerful practical help that the church can give to others. So when we go in the power and authority of Jesus, we go as people who proclaim and live out the message. If God chooses to do so through miraculous signs, and as I say, perhaps our expectations are too small in relation to that. Maybe we should expect to see more of it. But it is God's work. And we are called to go to proclaim the message and to seek God's grace that it is displayed through us as the needs of people, as whole people, are met. So verses 1 and 2 then in this passage, they are really universal. All disciples in every age are sent with the power and authority of Jesus by the Spirit to continue his work. So does that mean then that verses 3 to 5 are also universal? If so, then I think we might need to rethink things, because that's not really what our lives and mission look like. But of course, while the specifics are not universal, there are universal principles. And if we look at the specifics and understand the principles behind them, then I think we begin to see the challenge to ourselves and our mission. From the world's perspectives, if you look at verse 3, Jesus' instructions are nigh on irresponsible. Take nothing, he says. If we were to send a missionary overseas with nothing for their journey, no food, no money, not even a change of clothes, I think we'd be failing that missionary badly. It wouldn't be very much of a witness to how God's people care for one another, indeed to how we care for and value people. It wouldn't be much of a witness to how we value the gospel message that they carry either. If you look at Paul as an example, when he went on his missionary journeys and arrived in a city to preach the gospel for the first time, he made sure that he was not reliant on local support. He mentions this a number of times in his letters. He was either supported by churches that he had been to before, or he supported himself through his work as a tent maker. Now, once churches were established, he accepted their help. In fact, he expected these churches to support gospel work. But he would never be a burden to non-believers. And I think that's a principle we should follow. And I don't think here that Jesus is teaching his disciples to impose on non-believers. I don't think he's teaching them to expect support from non-believers. We'll think in a moment about who these people are that they're going to, but think about what Jesus is teaching his disciples first of all. He's teaching them to travel light as they do his work. They're not to go laden with the cares and concerns of this world, these things which distract from the work of the kingdom. And he's also teaching them dependence, to depend on God for everything they need to do his work. There's a wonderful quote from Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary to China. He lived by faith and he established what was then the China Inland Mission, who never asked for money. They never specifically asked for support. They trusted God. And Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We've spoken about this idea before in Luke, and also in relation to why we're proceeding by faith for our building project without lots of money-raising efforts. And there was another guy who was a friend of Hudson Taylor, a bit older, but a friend of his, and he had the same approach to his work. George Mueller, who started orphanages in Bristol, he gave huge sums to missionary causes, and yet again, he never asked anyone directly for financial support. And his desire was that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. I think this is what Jesus is doing with the 12. He's sending them out to the glory of God so that as the 12 are furnished with the means, in George Mueller's words, as they are given everything they need, then the 12 would know that they can trust God. It is not a vain thing to trust in him. Their faith would be strengthened. Remember, these 12, again, minus Judas, they would form the core leadership of the church, the great missionary organization who exist to continue this work. And Jesus sent them out with nothing, so that they might see that God always provides what is necessary for his work, so that they might have their faith strengthened and know that it is not vain to trust him. Now, if we try to be self-reliant, if we spend weeks and months and years planning, making sure we've covered every base, provided for every need, not only are we thinking more about ourselves and our felt needs than about the message, we're actually depriving ourselves. We're depriving ourselves of the opportunity to see and be strengthened by the amazing provision of God. It doesn't mean that we are irresponsible. It doesn't mean that we send people out in exactly the same way as Jesus, but we do need to think about this and how it applies to our circumstances. It's quite uncomfortable to think about it. It will involve tough decisions about what we value and hold on to. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean for us today to travel light so that the cares of this world don't hinder the work God has sent us to do? And in what specific practical ways might God teach us about depending on him for all that we need to do his work? I want to just mention one other thing here, and that's the people that the apostles were going to, because I think this is another reason that the instructions of verses 3 to 5 are more about these core principles, so making sure that we are travelling light and depending on God. These are core principles, but the specifics are specific to the situation, because the apostles were going to Jews. And I think that's why Jesus is happy to send them to the hospitality of strangers, because these strangers are people who know the word of God. They know the law. They know the prophets. They are people who should know and love and desire God, who should be open to the message of the kingdom, even if they don't know Jesus yet. So he's not sending them out to people who don't know God at all. And I think that's one key difference there. And also, if you look at how they respond to rejection, again, I think this is specific to the situation. Jesus said that if they don't receive you in a town, then as you leave, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That tradition of shaking the dust from your feet is something that devout Jews would do when they came home from non-Jewish territory. It was a symbolic act to shake off the corruption of the world, the uncleanness of the Gentiles. Jesus says that the 12 should do this as a testimony. They're doing it to Jews who reject them. It's a testimony that in rejecting Jesus' message, they are rejecting God. They're effectively no better than Gentiles. They're not truly a part of God's people because they've rejected God. And that's why they were told to do this very physical thing, this very physical sign as they left. And again, as we say, this is not directly relevant to our situation. I think if we were to shake the dust off our feet as we left somebody's house because they didn't like our message, for one thing, they might be insulted that we thought their house was dusty. But also, they just wouldn't have a clue what was going on. So something that meant something, that was relevant and specific. So again, is there a principle in here for us? Well, I think there's a couple of things. First, when people reject us, we shouldn't take it personally. So the act that the disciples did, it was like they were saying, well, we don't take this personally because you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God. And that's what that whole message meant. You've rejected God. But also in this particular situation, the disciples were called just to move on straight away. And I don't think, again, that's necessarily how we behave. We speak about Jesus to somebody, and the first time we do so, the first 100 times we do so, they might reject it. They might scorn us. But I don't necessarily think that we just give up straight away. Because at other times, again, we look at Paul, he stayed in a place off for weeks, sometimes for months, a couple of years, despite the opposition that he experienced there. So we need to have wisdom and patience in this. We need to have wisdom and patience to be persistent in sharing the good news. And if God makes it clear that it's time to move on, that it's time to stop persisting with someone, that doesn't mean it's a failure. Because just like the apostles, it is God that they are rejecting. It wasn't the apostles, it's not us. It's the word of God, and he is sovereign in salvation. The apostles needed to learn that. We need to know that as well. Well, let's close by looking briefly at the last three verses, verses 7 to 9. And at first glance, this seems like a slightly odd insertion, a bit unconnected to what we've just read. But if you look at how it's presented, I think this is one of these places where we can see actually the very careful construction of what Luke is trying to present. And we see something similar in Mark's account of this as well. So in verse 6, we have that summary. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They're sent by Jesus with the good news of the kingdom. They go in obedience, in dependence on God. They do that work. And then verse 10, it reads, on their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. Luke is a careful, meticulous writer. And he inserts this little bit about Herod right in the middle of those two phrases, those two verses. Because it's connected. Think about what we know about Jesus. Herod already knew about Jesus. He was famous now through the whole region. Herod had talked often with John the Baptist, whose whole message was about Jesus. The wife of Herod's household manager had become a disciple of Jesus. We learned that a couple of chapters ago. Herod was fascinated by him. Before the crucifixion, when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, he hoped that Jesus would do some miracle for him. A magic trick, almost, to satisfy his curiosity. Herod wanted a sign. I suspect he was also afraid, just as he was afraid of John, but fascinated. He was afraid of the authority which challenged him in a way no one else dared, but he wanted to understand more. And now for Herod, this new report has reached the palace, because undoubtedly the news of what the disciples were doing, the apostles were doing, undoubtedly that news spread. The things that Jesus was doing, his disciples were now doing in Jesus' name. But here's the wonderful thing. It doesn't make Herod ask, who are they? It makes him ask, who is this? The disciples asked the same question back in chapter 8 when Jesus calmed the storm. Many other people were asking it. Herod was seeking the answer in the wrong place. He was seeking an answer in signs, not in truth. But he was asking the right question. Sent out with the power and authority of God to do the work Jesus was doing, the work of the kingdom of God, the 12 were not drawing attention to themselves, but to the one they proclaimed. And again, this is something that's a universal principle. The work of every disciple should cause people to ask the question, who is this Jesus about whom we hear such things? I think it's connected to this idea of the greater things that Jesus spoke about in John 14 that we considered earlier. Even our faltering words from our limited understanding, our feeble attempts at acts of mercy and compassion, even these glorify God and are used by him to impact people's lives when they direct people to our Saviour and Lord. Now, for Herod, it wasn't enough. He wanted a personal magic show. For other people, they wanted a great public speaker. And God can use great public speakers. He does. He can use works of power and compassion. He does. But these things don't save. Only Jesus saves. It's like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this is our message, without which we have nothing of lasting significance to offer the world. Christ crucified. Christ the power and wisdom of God. Like the apostles, all true believers have been sent to proclaim the kingdom of God and to work for people's good. We've been sent to prioritise this world so that it's integral to our lives, and sent to depend on God as we do it, which is in itself a witness to the good news. And when we go in obedience to this call, with Christ at the heart of all that we do, we may not feel like we're doing very well. But God will work. And God will bring people first to ask that question, who is this Jesus? And then, by his grace, to find the true answer. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and how you speak through it. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who works in us, shaping us into Christ-likeness and enabling us to continue that work. And Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you chose to use weak and fallible and broken people to do your work, to speak of Jesus, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Father, we trust that if you have chosen to do this, to work in this way, that you also have equipped and provided and prepared all we need to do the work. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to see that this work is of first importance, to depend on you for it. And Lord, we do pray that our lives and our ministry, weak though it is, we pray that it would cause people to ask that question, who is this Jesus? Lord, we long to be able to speak more with more boldness and more clearly the good news of the kingdom of God. And we long to see you working to change people's lives here on earth as well as to bring them to salvation. Lord, we do want to see the sick brought healing, the blind made to see, the deaf made to hear. Lord, we want to see this in spiritual ways, but we also want to see it in physical ways. Lord, we ask that you would be working through us, whether it's through practical things that we do to help others or whether it is through the miraculous power of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would transform lives. But in all of it, Lord, our desire is that you would be glorified, that people would come to ask, who is this Jesus? And as they hear about him, they would come to know that he is Saviour and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to go into breakout rooms where there's an opportunity to pray. But first, we're going to have one more song. We'll close with this song. And then, Davey, if I could ask you just to send people into breakout rooms straight away afterwards.